All right. So, what Aubrey just read is a pretty famous passage, one of the more famous passages in the Bible, something recorded hundreds of years ago and, you know, recited a lot even in PBS times. Boy, this is, you're going to have to give me a moment. Really, talk among yourselves. We're back. Okay. So, I want to read something else that is from hundreds of years ago that isn't in the Bible, but was found by archaeologists and preserved. And it says this: filled with virtue, he might benefit mankind, sending him as Savior both for us and our descendants. His birthday was the beginning of the good tidings that he brought for the world. From his birth, a new reckoning of time must begin. Again, filled with virtue, he might benefit mankind, sending him as Savior both for us and our descendants. His birthday was the beginning of the good tidings that he brought for the world. From his birth, a new reckoning of time must begin. Now, this isn't found in the Bible. This is found in inscriptions that have been preserved. But, of course, it was talking about a person that Aubrey just read about. And that would be Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus. This is what was said about him at his time, toward the end of his reign. I'm going to read it one more time, Crystal, if you can go back to that. Filled with virtue, he might benefit mankind, sending him as Savior both for us and our descendants. His birthday was the beginning of the good tidings that he brought for the world. From his birth, a new reckoning of time must begin. And so, Luke 2, verse 1, how the gospel writer Luke starts his account of Jesus' birth is, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And that part of what that accomplishes and the lines that follow is grounding this in a certain place, in a certain time. This isn't a myth. This is part of history. This is something that happened. And it was verified early on that things had happened. But it also is because Luke knew and his original audience knew this is who Caesar Augustus said he was right at the time that Jesus was born. Caesar Augustus wasn't always Caesar Augustus. He had many, many names. When he was born, his name was Gaius Octavius, and he was the great nephew of Julius Caesar, a famous Roman general. And that Roman general, Julius Caesar, had no kids of his own, so he adopted his great nephew, Gaius Octavius. And Julius Caesar was betrayed by a friend, assassinated right in the Roman Senate. And after that, a civil war broke out. And Gaius Octavius started referring to himself as Julius because he was Julius's son, and he was on that side of the civil war. And eventually, there was a comet, there was something said that, you know what, Julius Caesar was a god. He ascended in the heavens. He became a god when he died. And so then Gaius Octavius, now the young Caesar, started referring to himself as Caesar Divi Filius. He was Caesar. He was son of a god. He considered himself to be the son of a god, and he had people refer to him as the son of a god. And he eventually, there was three people that helped win this war. He eventually, Mark Antony and Cleopatra, some people might have heard these names famously over in Egypt. They were down to these two people, the young Caesar and Mark Antony. One had the western side, one had the eastern side, and eventually the young Caesar wins. He brings with him all kinds of wealth from the big battle, and when he gets back, the Senate says, we're going to give you a new name. It is Imperator Caesar, Caesar the victorious general. This is where we get our word emperor. But at this point, that's not how they understood emperors. Not like we would look back and see Roman emperors and what they became. Instead, it was an emperor was a victorious general. And he was a victorious general. And so he just kept getting honors. And Rome, how it operated was it didn't want anyone to be too high. So they had a Senate, and they made all the decisions, and the highest position you could get was a council, and there were two council people, though. just to make sure one didn't get higher than the other. And you only served 1 year at a time, then you had to be off for a while. And he somehow got in to be up there and up there and up there, not somehow. He was up there, and he said, I'm going to lay that down. And as he laid it down, they said, man, this guy's incredible that he would give up that position voluntarily when we wanted him to be in that position. And so they gave him a new name, Princeps. So that's how he was referred to a long time. That was the first man, like the preeminent man, like the most important man. This is Caesar Augustus. Well, he's not Augustus yet, but he negotiates a big deal with the barbarians, brings back things, including eagles that were captured in a battle when they had lost to the barbarians. Well, that's like bringing back the flag that had been taken by your enemies. He brought back the flag. He had done so much that then they were saying, you know what, we're going to vote him a new name. It is Augustus. And Augustus means the divinely favored one, one who's worthy of adoration. And this is how, over years, this is years, he becomes Caesar Augustus. He brings in an era of peace. Pax Augusti, peace of Augustus, was what ushered in what we would know as Pax Romana, a period of a couple centuries of relative peace in the Roman world. And this is what another inscription says about him. He brings war to an end. He orders peace. By manifesting himself, he surpasses the hopes of all who were looking for good news. When Caesar came in, when Caesar Augustus came in, Rome, it said, was a city of stone. And by the time his reign had ended, he had made it a city of marble. There, unbelievable buildings were built. Temples, sports complexes for their games and entertainment, palaces, all kinds of things. He had made it the glory, and he had created law. He wanted peace and order, law. And he had created roads and travel system, and he is just hailed as this incredible person. Evangelia, good news. We get the word evangelist from this Greek word of good news. And that was what was used to quote what was true about him, that there was good news. So long before it was a religious term, it was used for him. He was called and saw himself as the Savior, the Redeemer of the world, who first and foremost would bring peace and order. When his reign was done, Rome was transformed. If you want to bring that last image up, Rome is just transformed. Because of Caesar Augustus, the Savior, the Redeemer of the world, the one who, it's good news that he was even born. Time should start at his birthday, because he brought in such a different era. So that's what's true about him. And Luke knows this. And Luke describes his birth not in a huge Rome, the most impressive city in the world at the time, but in a little town, Bethlehem. And it says this, verse 8, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news, Evangelia, that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. So the town of David and the Messiah, those would have been things that made a lot of sense and were really important to the people of Israel, to the Jewish people at the time. That he was the Christ, the anointed one, the long-promised one. That it was in the town of David, the king, that he was, must be a son of a king. All of that would have made sense to them. But this idea that he was the Savior of the world, or that he was the Lord, those would be things that were true for the Roman Empire. Those would be things that everybody recognized. It wasn't like Jesus thought of this and then Rome copied it. It seems like it was the other way around. So how do we know that he is really who he says he is? Well, this is what the shepherds are told. I'm going to give you a sign. I'll give you a sign. What will the sign be? The sign will be, 2 verse 12, this will be the sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. A manger. You got Caesar Augustus. claiming to be savior of the world, claiming to be one who really brings peace. You got him with all these buildings, all these examples of how he's brought peace and order. You've got him, and then you've got Jesus. And well, here's his sign. He's going to be in a feeding trough. You're going to find a baby where the animals eat. So then you'll know he's the one. So why is it, based on what I just described, why is it that we base our time not on Caesar Augustus' birth, who was born decades before how time is measured, even though they tried to start measuring time from his birthday? They did that for a season. Why is it that we're still basing our clocks intended, it's off by a couple years, but intended from Jesus' birth? Whether you call it the before common era, the common era, or before Christ, we're still taking the same amount of time. It all started based on the one in the manger's birth. The one who's like, this is what's going to be impressive there, in the feeding trough. How did this come about? Well, it says in verse 10, I'll bring you good news. I'm bringing you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. For all people. What Jesus was coming to bring good news for all people. Okay. So which one brought good news for all people? Well, Caesar Augustus, he didn't start out quite as impressive, or he wasn't, even though he said he was for all people and for the world and for the Savior, here's how he got to power. He got to power because in the Civil War, his side won, not because he was a great general, but because he had a buddy who didn't care about glory who was a great general. He was actually a terrible soldier. He actually got sick. He actually got stuff stolen from him in the glorious thing, but none of that got revealed right away. And so when he got back, there's two sides of the political party, and the one side had won, Caesar's side that he was on, and so everyone else started getting killed, property taken away. It wasn't good news for all people. It wasn't good news for the people in the other political party. They got slaughtered. They got their stuff taken away. They got exiled. Then he had to pay those people that won the big war. So how does he pay the people that won the big war? Hey, when you're coming back on your way from Philippi, where you're coming, as you go through Italy, just take what you want. So literally, towns were burned down. All the men were killed in the village, and the women and kids were taken. All kinds of towns that had been in existence for centuries weren't even recognizable anymore, because that's how he paid his people. It wasn't good news for all people. You know, Caesar came in when he was made Caesar the victorious general. This was after he beat Antony, which, by the way, it was a propaganda thing that he just said, you know, Cleopatra is really trying to win our war, and so we're going to... He had given him a bad name, caused after a couple years, like everyone say, we need to go war with them. They win the war, and he comes back, four horses on a chariot. They dress like the gods, like Apollo or something. So they're shining, they're shimmering. It's gold, and here it goes. And it's just this impressive thing. And what leads that is the prisoners of war who are bound, who are chained together, who are all of that. It wasn't good news for all people. It wasn't good news for the thousands of people that were brought back that were enslaved and had to build all those buildings for nothing and were just disposable. It wasn't good news for all people. Caesar Augustus' reign wasn't good news for all people. But Jesus, he comes and gets put in a trough as if to say, I will go as low as I can go because I'm here for all people. Jesus' triumphal entry wasn't with a chariot and multiple horses. He came into Jerusalem on a donkey. He didn't come with prisoners of war in his big triumphal entry. He came to set the captives free. And Caesar, who taxed people, and then when the people rebelled against his taxation in Judea, he had them crucified. That's how he stayed in power. It wasn't good news for those people that he crucified, but Jesus says, rather than crucifying my enemies, I will be crucified out of love for my enemies to make a way for them to connect with God again, because he really was for all people. It really is good news of great joy for all people. And that's the phrase that I've been thinking about literally for months now. Bring you good news of great joy for all people, all people. And so the question is, do we believe that? that that's still true for us today, because we're all people. We're a person included in the all people. And it's easy to think, well, that's not, yes, in some sort of general way, maybe. Well, like, it doesn't feel it. I'm not feeling it. Based on my circumstances right now, I'm not feeling it. Based on the boyfriend or girlfriend I don't have now, I'm not feeling it. Based on the financial situation I have now, I'm not feeling it. Based on the diagnosis I have right now, I'm not feeling it. That doesn't feel like good news of great joy, God. So I could see how that's probably for other people, and I'm guessing you probably really do care, but I'm not feeling it. I'm not feeling it. Well, last Friday, with this question in my mind, is it really good news of great joy for all people, in all circumstances, at all times? Is it really what he brings, who he is it really good news of great joy for all people? I have that in my mind, all people, as I attended my brother's father-in-law's funeral. Now, my brother's father-in-law had 13 brain surgeries before he was 40. He's had 30 surgeries, had multiple types of cancer. We've been around their family a lot because of the mutual families, family gatherings, family events. I've known him even before Marty married his daughter. He's just a joyful man. And 9 days ago, he went to be with the Lord. And I get there, and you know, you get your little, you know, sheet thing. And I was thinking to myself, like, okay, we're here plenty early, so I'm going to be able to read through this. And I was amazed, like, there's just not much here for someone who's lived 68 years. Just very little, very pretty sparse compared to the average funeral directory thing I read. And as Marty is talking about his father-in-law, he shares how because of these brain surgeries, he didn't have good short-term memory, and it got worse as it went. And so he could not continue to function normally in life. He would, because 10 minutes later, he might forget what he had just come to do. So how do you keep a job? How do you go somewhere? When you think he even lost touch with, by later years, he would even, you know, every once in a while, like, there's a tiger out there, and really believe there's a tiger out there. I remember going to visit him in a hospital a year or two ago, and when I came in to visit him, he got really excited. And he said, I know you. I know you. And he was a joker. And so I assumed he was joking around. And then his wife said, you know him, don't you? You know him. And talking to their daughter later, I said, it didn't dawn on me till I left. Like, he was genuinely excited that he recognized me. She said, yeah, because there's people he's known his whole life that go in and he can't. Who are they? So when, after he passed, the family put together a list of things that he had lost over life, his life, compared to things that he had gained. They just wrote it out. I got a picture of the handwritten thing, and I typed it out here. This is what he lost. His dad dying at a young age, lost his dad. He lost his memory. He lost his cognitive ability. He lost his confidence, any sense of adventure, creativity. He would eventually lose jobs. He would lose status. He would lose problem-solving ability. He would lose physical strength. He was an incredible woodworker, but towards the last years of his life, he wouldn't be able to do that anymore. He wouldn't be able to drive anymore. He lost a sense of reality. He lost his dignity. He lost his ability to walk and movement. He lost being able to just watch his grandkids on his own. He watched getting involved in his family's life. He lost control of his bowels. He lost his weight. He lost his voice. He lost his ability to communicate. He lost his ability to eat. He lost his ability to swallow. He lost his hair. He lost his eyesight. He lost his teeth. And he lost the ability to breathe on his own without a machine. And because he couldn't remember things, he wrote stuff down all the time. Wrote stuff down all the time. And my brother, before the funeral, found a bunch of the things that he wrote down. Let me read a couple of them to you. This is what this man wrote. I know God through my faith in the Bible. As a result of my finiteness, I can in no way know God fully. Therefore, I rely on God's word to know him more clearly. I also use his word to understand his immeasurable power and magnificence. Even these human adjectives, though well-meaning, cannot be elevated to a level worthy of God's power and greatness. The greatness of God, as I view him, has him in heaven watching all his creation, all the land, all the waters, all the animals, fish, and all of humankind. At the same time, his greatness allows him to come to me individually and say, come to me. I know you. I want you to know me and be in relationship with me. What an awesome God he is. This man who lost so much still thinks of God this way. I believe, another thing he wrote later on, I believe it is only through broken circumstances that God's ultimate will is realized. Broken circumstances make our life more challenging and therefore a little closer to Christ's life. Our hope is in Christ. And then this that he wrote, I don't know, years before, as what he wanted his legacy to be. Family and friends, I hope my legacy would be an example of a Christ follower with a soft heart, not to do but to be in Christ with a heart for others. So on that list of all these things that he lost, there's this other side in what he gained, and they said faith, hope, love, and humor. He was a funny man. He was, for all the brain surgeries, he had a quick wit. Faith, hope, love, and humor. And what I realized about both him and his wife, humor, they just had joy. I mean, this started when he was 20. And you talk to anybody who knows his wife, you'd say, is she a joyful person? And they would be like, yeah, she's one of the most joyful people I know. And he was a joyful person till those last months when he was losing all ability to function. Just joy. It is good news of great joy for all people. And I, at that funeral, I was very surprised. I was very emotional because I thought that is proof. That couple is proof. They have received Jesus and somehow they carry joy with him in circumstances I could never comprehend. And that gives me hope that it's good news of great joy for every single person in this room. If it is for them, it is for you. And I'm really grateful that you all came. You took time to make room for God tonight. And so I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. We're going to just take time to make a little more room for him, knowing that the good news of great joy is available to everyone in this room. Let's pray together. God, we don't need to pretend with you. We don't need to act any certain way. You know our hearts. You know our lives. You know our circumstances. You know our sadness or our loneliness or our anxiety or our anger. You know it all. And you come to us. And you say, come to me. I know you, and I want you to know me, and I want a relationship with you. And I have the ability to give you great joy in the midst of hard circumstances. And I have ability to give you joy that lasts forever He has come for us. And we are here for him. So tonight, will you say yes to him again, or yes to him for the first time? He has come to us. And he says to us, come to me. Amen.